One. Matthew chapter 21, and once again, like I did last week, I'm going to read verses 1 down through 22, and then in the sermon this morning, we will be focusing particularly on verses 12 through 14. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And this has been God's word. Please be seated. So, as I mentioned last week, as we come to Matthew chapter 21, we have come to the last week of Jesus' life leading up to his death and resurrection. And this week opens with some important events. And as I mentioned last week, these are what we would call revelatory events. These events have significance to them. These events reveal something of who Christ is, but also what he is going to do, what it is that he is about to accomplish. These events are concrete events that serve as something of a lens through which we can look at and understand better what Jesus' death and resurrection are about. And last week, we noticed that Jesus, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he goes and he acquires a donkey colt that has never been ridden, an unrideable animal, an untamed animal, and he rides it. He rides it from the Mount of Olives down across the Kidron Valley and then ascends some 200 feet into Jerusalem. And he does this to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9 in order to reveal that he is the king. But he's a king who comes in a surprising way. He rides the donkey, not a war horse, symbolizing that he has come to rule his people in peace. He's a king that comes, but he comes to rule in peace. He's humble, he's low, and yet he reigns. And ultimately, this is a lens to understand what is happening at the cross. You see, Jesus isn't just going to ride a colt of a donkey. He's going to be nailed to a cross. And by dying, he comes to reign. The cross is his path to glory. And this riding of the donkey colt into Jerusalem leads to Jesus entering the temple. I don't know whether we grasp the connection between these two events. Certainly, just the fact that Jesus has been hailed as the coming son of David. And when you think of the Davidic covenant, what is the great thing that the son of David is going to do? Well, one of them is he is the one that is going to build the temple, whose kingdom will never end. So we expect the son of David to have something to do with the temple. But the very psalm that Jesus has been praised in the words of, Psalm 118 that we spent some time looking at last week, that psalm, you will recall, is about an Israelite who is rejected by the rulers. They think he's nothing. He's the rejected stone, but a rejected stone who goes out and the Lord gives victory to over all the Lord's enemies. And he returns to Jerusalem, and having victory in the Lord, he calls out for the gates of Jerusalem to open to him. Open the gates. And just a few verses later, we read this. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You see, the victorious king enters the city, and the next event is sacrifice in the temple. And if we have some familiarity with antiquity, this is something we would also expect, because it was standard for kings to, of all sorts of nations, not just Israel, but when kings returned in victory to their city, their capital, the seat of their kingdom, when they came into the city, they went to the temple and they worshiped. When important people visited ancient cities, dignitaries from other places or other cities within a kingdom, when they came to the capital, they would be received in something of a parade to honor them. And the first thing on the agenda is you went into the temple and you worshiped. Or if you were a conquering king and you overtook an important city, You entered the city, you entered the temple, and you would worship, but worship in your way, according to your God. There was sort of an overtaking of the temple and its gods, and imposing a new worship, the new God that had given this king conquest. In Israel's past, think of David leading the way, dancing before the ark of the Lord, and the ark is brought into Jerusalem. And immediately upon that, the entering, there is burnt offerings, peace offerings, and then David blesses the people. Or with Solomon, his son, when he brings the ark into the new temple that has been completed, innumerable animals were sacrificed, and then Solomon prayed for God's blessing on the temple and the people. This whole idea of coming into the city, the king coming, the Ark of the Covenant coming, and immediately there being worship, entering the temple. We should not be surprised that Jesus then enters the temple. What we should be surprised by is what he does when he enters the temple. I mean, think about it. Jesus has intentionally ridden the animal of Zechariah 9. He's openly revealing himself as king. And he enters into Roman-occupied Jerusalem as a king of peace. He does nothing to disrupt Roman rule. He enters the temple, and he is disruptive there. Jesus is angry. He's violent. Not sinful anger. Not sinful violence, but a perfect revelation as the God-man of God's wrath. One of God's perfections that makes him God is that he has wrath. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, proceeds to the temple, and he exhibits his wrath. He drives out all who sold and bought. He overturns tables of money changers, those that would be exchanging Roman coins so people would have Hebrew coinage. He even overthrows the seats of those who would be sitting and selling pigeons, the animals used for sacrifices by those who were the very poorest. And then, verse 14, he shows compassion to the blind and the lame. We ought to think of some of these other stories we've seen in the last two chapters where how Jesus interacts with people, they are put in contrast with each other back to back. Remember, he receives the children and blesses them. The rich young ruler, who's confident in his law keeping, walks away. Here Jesus is being destructive in the temple, and then he shows great compassion and mercy to the blind and the lame. Why? Why does he do this? And it's commonly thought that Jesus is coming to make some sort of a statement about reforming their worship. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, and I'm afraid I will be. In the things I'm going to say, I'm not saying that their worship did not need reform. From the very beginning of the nation's history, they have been unfaithful in their worship. I mean, God is giving his instructions for the temple and worship in the temple while they're building golden calves, in clear contradiction to the Decalogue. And some of the first priests, Nadab and Abihu, die on day one. Strange fire. The people of Israel's as worshipers have been failing all over the place. And certainly there is corruption in their worship. You know, is Jesus opposing the commercialization of religion? Certainly that is going on. There'd be no reason to deny that. But if Jesus really has come to just reform, why not teach? Why not correct? Why not rebuke? Why reveal his wrath? Turning over furniture, driving people out, if it's anything like what we read in John chapter 2. I mean, there he took up a whip. This is a scene. Is Jesus really here just, you know, is this the proof text for the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability? You know, cleaning up their financial affairs, the buying and selling. I'm not saying it's bad to have things like that. Christians should be completely above board in how they handle their money. Three observations I think will help us to see that that is not the main driving issue that leads our Lord to exhibit his anger and wrath in the temple. The first thing to consider is what the Lord revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Book of Deuteronomy, you have preparations for the people when they enter the land. And God has told them that when they enter the land, there is going to be a place where he will set his name, where the tabernacle that will become temple will be. And there's a realism about worship at the temple, that people may live at great distance from the tabernacle or temple. And God says that if that is the case and they have their tithe to bring, or if they will be requiring animals for sacrifice or for participation in the peace, in the feasts, that they need not haul all that stuff with them from remote locations. And he tells them in Deuteronomy 14, you can sell in your home and then bring money with you to the place where I will cause my name to rest, where the tabernacle or temple is. And you may, with money, buy what you need. This is God's instruction to the people of Israel. Now, if it's okay to bring money with you to Jerusalem and buy, is it inherently wrong to sell? I don't mean to imply that everybody's motives were great. People struggle with greed and covetousness. But is that really the problem? If God endorses going to Jerusalem and buying, it cannot be inherently evil to sell. But there's another observation right in our text that I think should give us some pause about thinking that that's the main issue here. Jesus doesn't just drive out those who sell. You see, if the problem is all just about profiteering, gouging people, well, drive out the sellers. Why drive out those who buy? Why drive out the poorest of Israelites that are there buying pigeons and doves? Wrath against the gougers? Yeah. But wrath against those that are being taken advantage of? But I think the third consideration, I think makes it very clear that that's not the central issue. Jesus explains why he does this. And he explains it by alluding to two passages from the prophets. Verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And with these words, our Lord alludes to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, as I've mentioned, I'm sure, many times before, a very, very important rule in considering allusions to and quotations from the Old Testament is to realize that the allusions and quotations often serve as a reference to a whole context, a passage in the Old Testament. They can't do Isaiah 56 verse 7. We can. They didn't. So how do you refer to these passages? Well, you highlight key words from the passage. So ever and always, when we're working with our New Testament and we come across allusions and quotations, we don't just look at the specific words in our text. Those words are there to make us think of a context in the Old Testament. And Jesus, by referring to Isaiah 56, 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11, when we consider those contexts, we understand why our Lord is disruptive to preparations for worship at the temple. Jesus disrupts preparations for worship at the temple to reveal that his upcoming death and resurrection will begin the true temple, and that will make the current earthly temple obsolete. That's what he's revealing. So let's begin by looking and thinking about the context of Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Isaiah 56, I don't want to get into too much detail here or the clock will become my enemy, but in Isaiah 56 there are several categories of people that might be rejected. And one of those, as you come to Isaiah 56 and verse 6, the passage is talking about the hope in the future for those that might feel rejected and are rejected to be included and to come to the Lord and to be His people. In Isaiah 56 and verse 6, God tells of the day when foreigners will join themselves to the Lord. And then in 56 verse 7, it reads this way, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." In the first place, Jesus is disruptive to preparations for worship in the temple because the earthly temple is too small. It's too small. It's too exclusive. With the rare exception, it excludes all the nations of the world for one particular nation, the people of Israel. God's promise to Abraham in Galatians 3, to Abraham's seed, the Christ, is that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the priesthood and the worship of the earthly tabernacle is insufficient for that. It's too small. It can't include them. Not because the temple itself isn't big enough, a big enough building, but because the priesthood and its worship is inherently too weak. In Hebrews chapter 7, and verses 11 and 12, the writer to the Hebrews lays out this principle, that a law, a covenant, is based upon the priesthood. And that where there is a change of priesthood, there must necessarily be then a change of law. And that means that from the perspective of the writer to the Hebrews, that the Sinai covenant is based upon the priesthood and the worship that would be established. It was an earthly worship, an earthly tabernacle. Mere human, sinful priests. So you have a weak, insufficient priesthood, and on the basis of that priesthood, building with the reasoning of the writer to the Hebrews, you have a covenant, the Sinai covenant. And it is that covenant, that law, that the Apostle Paul speaks about as a dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. It is that law, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, that left the Gentiles separated, and I quote, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So God's great plan is that through Abraham and his seed, there will be blessing to all the nations. But the temple and its priesthood, it's too weak. It is not a priesthood that can secure those things that are promised. You see, It has to give way to a better priest, to a perfect priest. A perfect priest who is the ideal, perfect worshiper of God. Jesus is God, but he is truly man. And as man, he is the ideal, perfect worshiper of God, what Adam was not. You see, the book of Hebrews, again, we don't need a high priest like those high priests who even had to offer sacrifice for their own sin. We need one like Christ, spotless, blameless, the man who can worship God as the obedient image bearer. And Jesus is disruptive and revealing his wrath in the temple because that temple is too small, too insufficient. It cannot secure what God has promised. And that priesthood and that law must pass away to make way for what is perfect, what fulfills. You see, that tabernacle and priesthood looked ahead to Christ. Christ is coming to fulfill. And when he fulfills, the old becomes obsolete. But Jesus not only explains his actions by referring to Isaiah 56 and verse 7, but also by alluding to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. You make it a den of robbers. Now, robbers is the same word here that is used in the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. But the word robbers was selected in that translation to translate a Hebrew word that actually has... Well, let's say this. Robbers would be one subcategory of what that word might entail. We might translate it the violent. And once again, let me give us a sense of the flavor of Jeremiah chapter 7 by reading from a few verses before and after. What our Lord alludes to. And listen to what he says. And this, of course, is the Lord speaking. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, that is the temple? This house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Do you think you can live in your sin and then run into this building? And this building is a magic place I've made for you to keep you safe. Nobody can hurt you here? Will you say that? Will you say we are delivered only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers or a den of the violent? Do you see what God's saying? You know, just as the bad guys, they've got their places that they hang out, their ghettos. He says, don't you see what's happened? My temple has become your ghetto. And do you think you can make my house your ghetto? And I'm going to protect you there? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. go now to my place that was in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was first set up, during the era of the judges, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? The people of Israel, they've not improved. They're still huddling in the temple and thinking it's a magic place that's going to save them. And just as God brought down the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, Jesus here is revealing his wrath. You see, the temple can't clean the worshipers. The worshipers contaminate the temple. And so judgment comes on the temple. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning the second half of verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And Jesus is saying that his death and resurrection that he has been promising, they are what bring about and begin the time of reformation. And because of that, he has the authority to judge the old external way of worship. You see, the people in their sin contaminate the temple, and judgment comes on the temple. Brothers and sisters, dear Christian, do you see that not only is Jesus saying that the old way of worship in types and shadows has come to an end, not only is he revealing God's wrath against the sins of the people, but Jesus is the root and beginning of the new temple. He himself as the God-man. And he's not only the one that has wrath against people in their sin, but when he identifies with his own that the Father has given him, when he identifies with them, though he is qualified in his own righteousness to be the perfect worshiper of God, he so identifies with his people as their temple that his wrath comes upon himself. Once again, do you see how this is a lens through which we look at what is happening at the cross? Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I will take it up again. Jesus, as the God-man, as man, he submits himself to death, and he comes on the wrath of God. You might be delivered from the wrath you deserve. This angry violence in the temple is a picture of what your Savior suffered in your place. Just and justifier. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ in his death coming under the wrath of God, Christ in his resurrection being the very beginning of the new temple, the spiritual temple that will rise as the place where God dwells with his people. And his people are that temple built on Christ himself. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the old has to go. It was too small. It had no way to open up to the Gentiles until the great high priest came and the new temple began. It was too polluted by the sins of the worshipers. But now the true worshiper has come, Jesus Christ, who needs no sacrifice. And because there has been a change in priesthood, again, the writer to the Hebrews says, there must necessarily be a change in law. And the writer to the Hebrews says that that is discovered in the new covenant. We get a picture of the benefits of Christ as the priest. Verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them. Not the mighty, not the strong, the weak, the blind, the lame. Hebrews 9, verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What promises? The old covenant. God said he found fault with the people, just like these people that Jesus is driving out of the temple, those who pollute the temple. But the new covenant cannot fail on account of our faults. It writes God's laws on our hearts. It assures that we know the Lord. And it provides the forgiveness of sins. What the ministry of the old covenant pointed ahead to. And it is better because it opens to us not the holy and holy of holies of an earthly temple, but heaven itself. You belong to Christ. You are united to Him, and He has ascended to heaven, and you are seated with Him in heavenly places. And so the writer to the Hebrews goes on, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus has done away with the old. It is obsolete. He has fulfilled it. And His sacrifice is such, and His heavenly mediation is such, that we can and should draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, trusting in Him, He makes you clean. No filth. Forgiven, justified, children, heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ. And as such, you must, Christian, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. You have no reason to turn away from this Lord Jesus. He cannot fail. He's finished His work. He intercedes for you in heaven. He's done His work once for all. Why would you leave this Christ? And let us consider how to stir one another, up to love and good works. This open, confident access that we have to heaven, it does not ever mean that we can just go on living as if we're not in Christ. You're in Christ, in heaven, and the Holy Spirit in you is the beginning of new creation. And temples are holy places. So you have an obligation not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And in the Spirit to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. So stir one another up. Stir one another up to love and good works. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the custom of some. The last thing you should do is be looking for any kind of an excuse to not be here with God's people. This should be the highest priority of your week, to meet with God and His people, to have the most rich taste of eternity. Don't neglect this, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we live in the day where Christ has come. And that in His coming as the great true high priest, that the old order of worship has become obsolete. We thank you that he is the mediator of a new covenant, not a covenant that erects a dividing wall of hostility, but that has included us, the Gentiles, on a faraway continent. And we acknowledge our sin, our sinfulness, but we thank you that our priest is so great that once our contamination had been put on him at Calvary, that our ongoing struggle with sin, that it can never undo what he has begun. We thank you for his resurrection and ascension, and that he will come again, and that while he is in heaven, he is assembling us as living stones. And we pray that as pieces of this temple in which you dwell, that we may be, oh, so very careful to put away all that would contaminate us and seek to live for you in every way. Grant us a heart to do this, we ask most earnestly, and we look to you now to comfort us and strengthen us in this, in Christ, as you give him to us and seal his benefits to us in this meal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.